In John chapter 1, you read in that early part of the chapter, and John is trying to introduce this man, Jesus. And so he talks about he was there in the beginning. John the Baptist was to say about him, he's preferred before me because he was before me. John the Baptist knew of the existence of Jesus before he ever was born on this earth. And so we need to have an understanding of just the layout of the book of John. And so in the verses prior to the ones that were read in John chapter 1, Jim started in verse 23. Jim, I almost had to read the whole chapter. That's how good it is. That's the background of what's being said. They came to him and they said, are you Elijah? Why on earth would they ask him, is he Elijah? And he answered the question with the intent of the question that they had. They meant, are you literally Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not literally Elijah. Now, he was the Elijah that was to come before Jesus, but that's not what they asked. That one that was to come before Jesus was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that's who John was. But they'd ask, are you Elijah? And he said, no, then are you that prophet? You see, Moses had said that the Lord one day will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren, and you need to listen to him. And so they're really asking then, are you that prophet that Moses prophesied to come? He said, nope, that is not who I am. And they asked the other question, and that is, are you the Christ? And he said, no. Then who on earth are you? And I want you to imagine being there when these people from the Pharisees came out trying to figure out what's happening. Something stirring in Judaism. For 400 years, God had not said anything through the prophets. And now all of a sudden, out in the wilderness, not in the city, but out in the wilderness, the reports keep coming back of this individual who's wearing camel skins and eating locusts and wild honey, and he's out there and he's baptizing people. And Matthew chapter 3 says that everybody in Jerusalem was going out there to be baptized. The Pharisees trying to figure out, who on earth is this man, John the Baptist? Now imagine you're there and you are enthralled by what John is saying. And John's preaching. Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they said, who are you? And John quotes the Old Testament. I am the voice of one in the wilderness. And my message is, prepare the way of the Lord. In Luke's account of the work of John the Baptist, Luke uses the imagery, and John used this terminology, by the way, to talk about when the king would come. He'd be carried, as it were, not necessarily riding on a chariot, perhaps carried in one of those, on the back of the shoulders of warriors and everything. And so there he is being carried. And if you go uphill, my, he's going to tilt back. And when you get to the other side, you're going to tilt down. And so they would literally come and they would cut the top of the hills off and they'd fill in the valley. So whenever the king came, there wouldn't be the high valleys to go up or high mountains to go up or to go down deep into the valleys on the other side. And John says, that's exactly what I'm doing. And he said, I'm baptizing with water, but I'm telling you, there's another one who is coming, and he is preferred before me, and I'm not even worthy to untie or to tie the shoestrings, to use modern terminology. He is so much greater than I am that I am not worthy to do the lowest servant job that individuals could do, and that is to take the sandals off of somebody's feet. That's how much greater he is than I am. And you've got to recognize that the Bible said all the people believed that John was a prophet. But here is that individual who says, I'm not worthy to take the sandals off of his feet. How great was John? Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, John says that, or Jesus says about John, that there's never been a man born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. That's remarkable, isn't it? Greater than David, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than any of the prophets. Of those that are born of women, there's never risen one that's greater than John the Baptist. And the rest of Matthew 11 says, but he who is least in the kingdom, in the church, is greater than John. By the way, that shows that the kingdom had not been established in the days of John. The church was not established in his day. And so Jesus said, he's the greatest individual that's ever been born since Adam up until this very time. And John said, he is so much greater than I am that I'm not worthy to go down and take his shoes off of his feet. Well, that ought to have your attention if you're standing there listening to John as he describes who he is and everything that is involved. Now, the very next day, John's preaching. After he said all of these things that we've talked about, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness in fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah 40, John says to the people, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Sometimes I believe our language gets in the way. It's too formal. In the King James translation, maybe in 1611 to say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You know what John said? John's preaching and John said, look! There he is. Can you imagine what you'd felt like? You've been listening to John, and he's the greatest man, one of the great proclaimers of truth. And all of a sudden, John's been talking about this man that's greater than I. And John says, look, there he is. And that's what I want us to do tonight, is to take time to look at the Lamb of God. In the first place, as we look at the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I want you to look at that Lamb of God and behold His purity. You and I need to remember something about Jesus. The King James says, He knew no sin. He was a grown man, 30 years of age, and he is exactly where Adam and Eve were in the garden, who had no knowledge of good and evil in the sense of having experienced it. And the Bible describes this Lamb of God and talks about the purity of him. He knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 says that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, John, not John the Baptist, but John who knew Jesus, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, said, in him there was no sin. You and I need to understand that whenever the Lamb of God was slain for us, he's the purest one that's ever lived on this earth. Had no knowledge of sin because he never experienced it and thereby did not have the knowledge of good and evil like Adam and Eve had after they've sinned. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says, he was without spot and without blemish. You want to see how pure and sinless he is? In John chapter 8, Jesus said, you cannot convict me of sin. And after he'd said that, because they tried to ensnare him in every kind of thing imaginable when they were trying to put him on trial, who knows something wrong that this man has done? And one said one thing and one another, and they never could get two witnesses that would ever say, we saw him, we heard him, we know he did wrong. And they had to get some guys to lie about him before they could ever put put him to death. He never said, I'll tear down this temple. He never said that. And you and I need to understand, he was not advocating his personal action in destroying that temple. He was not that at all. Had to lie about that to put him to death. That's how much they hated him. Now I want you to think about, he is our Passover lamb. And we'll make no distinction in this lesson from this point in the Passover lamb that was offered in the first month and the lambs that were offered on the daily sacrifices, and then more especially the lamb that was there that was offered during the Day of Atonement. But you've got to understand how precious that lamb was. Josiah, can I pick on you? You're a little Jewish boy. You got a Jewish name, and you're a Jewish boy. Your father, Joshua, is that going to work? Has said to you, this year, Josiah, I want you to pick out the lamb that will be used for the Passover. And we're going to have all of these lambs that are born. But Josiah, I want you to go out there and I want you to find the perfect lamb. And I don't know how many lambs. I can't say the prophet Joshua has, but the preacher Joshua has. I have no idea how many lambs he'll have. But Josiah, here's what you've got to do. You've got to understand, a lamb of the first year without one spot and without one blemish. And so, Josiah, it's your job to find that lamb. There's some lambs out there that look pretty good from a distance, but when you get up close, they will not work. Because that lamb, that Passover lamb, that lamb that is going to bring about a deliverance from bondage, or at least in the original use of that lamb, that lamb's got to be absolutely perfect, because the Lord is going to pass through that land that night, and there's to be that blood that's on the doorpost and across the top of the door, and it's got to be the blood of a lamb that has no spot and has no blemish. And Josiah, go find it. I want you to think about that. Your life, because you're the firstborn, and the life of all of the people in that household, and the tragedy that might come into their life depends on you finding the perfect lamb. I don't think we've appreciated enough how many lambs were offered in the Old Testament. Was it 23,000 lambs, or was it maybe it was 23,000 oxen and 100,000 plus lambs that Solomon offered when the temple was dedicated? Think of the hundreds of thousands of lambs that were offered, and many of them were tied to the matter of the sin offering or to the burnt offering, trespass offering, and not one sin was ever forgiven on the merits of the blood of those lambs. But if you don't get the right one, you're going to die. And so when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is the one. Unlike these other lambs that have been slain, and there is that remembrance made of sin every year, because absolute forgiveness never really existed. Absolute forgiveness never really existed until the ultimate price was paid, and that is the pureness of the Lamb of God. You ever done wrong and felt guilty about what you've done? You ever, as a child, disobeyed your parents and you know they're going to find out about it? You know they were going to say, what's going on here? Can you imagine standing before God, not with just some childish sin, but with the sin that you've committed as an adult? Can you imagine standing before He who is absolute purity and the light that radiates from Him illuminates all the darkness that is in the sinfulness of your life? But that sin is not there, because it's covered by the purity of the blood of Jesus. Behold His purity. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the preciousness of that Lamb. We're not talking about a lamb from the flock. We're talking about the Lamb of God that John says, and it is this Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And so Peter, whenever he talks about the preciousness of this Lamb, he says that you were not redeemed, you were not cleansed, you were not brought back from sin by some corruptible thing. You think about that even gold and silver wears out. Have any of you ever experienced having a wedding ring that you had to go and get it fixed because even that silver had worn through and you question whether he really got it out of a Cracker Jack box? It wears out. Coins wear out. The faces that's on our money, on the older coins, they're smoothing out because they're not there. It's perishable. But you think about the perishableness of anything that you might bring and offer to God. There were grain offerings that were brought in the Old Testament, and even the animal that was brought in the Old Testament was corruptible. The stench of death and the rotting smell, or the smell of rotting meat, would be there inside that animal if it were left unattended. And so Peter says, you were not redeemed with something that was corruptible. He says, like silver or gold. And he says, it's worth more than silver and gold. How much gold is there in the world? How much silver is there in the world? And think of how there's a hoarding of that by every individual. When was the last time you saw a commercial that says, you'd better buy your gold because a depression is coming. If you don't have gold in your portfolio, you are really, really in trouble. What if you had it all? How much redemption would it bring for even one sin in your body, one sin in your life? You are not redeemed with the most precious thing there is on this earth. There's something more precious than all the gold and the silver. And yet, try to measure the worth of that by what that blood was used to purchase. The value of His blood seemingly is not seen in what was bought. You know what He bought? He bought us. Not in the purity. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and everything that His blood purchased was the exact opposite of everything that is characteristic of heaven. I want you to think about that. His blood purchased sinners, liars, individuals who've done the most grossest kinds of evil on this earth. And His blood was wasted to purchase us with all of the inadequacies we have in our lives. And all of a sudden, the preciousness of that blood becomes a reflection of the preciousness of how much God loves us. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. That's how precious it is. Consider not just the purity, and consider the preciousness, but consider the Lamb's promises to us. Behold the Lamb of God. At Seoul this weekend, two of our elders spoke about their go-to verses. And I remember Jeff saying to those who were there, now, I want you to think about your go-to verses. What's your go-to verses? And the go-to verse is the verse that whenever you need direction and whenever life sort of crushes in on you, it's one. What's your favorite verse? What's His promises? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Is that a go-to verse? Is that a promise? What about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? And then that same paragraph in Hebrews chapter 13, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a go-to verse? When you think of the Lamb of God, you need to understand what His promises mean to us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's an interesting discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's down about verse 20 because Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he had made some promises to them and had indicated that he was going to come and visit them, and then circumstances develop, and you put this in the book of Acts and you'll understand what some of those circumstances were that kept him from getting back to Corinth when he wanted to. And so he says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? When I promised that I was going to come and visit you, was I just saying yes because you wanted me to say yes when I knew within my heart it's a no? Or whenever I said no, I knew it really wasn't a no, it was going to be a yes. Was I just sort of wishy-washy, a yes and a no man? In the business world, there is that yes man that, you know, has no real conviction of his own. And you think about Washington and the promises they make and to get elected, and then all of a sudden nothing happens in relationship to all the yes and no. The tragedy, and I know none of you young people have parents that will promise you they'll buy you something, then they don't do it, yes and no. And I know none of you parents have children that will say to them, I'll do it, they don't do it, yes and no. And so Paul says about that, did I take it lightly, or the things that I planned to do according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, no, no. You see, Paul is talking about when you make a promise, you keep it. And so he says in verse 20, all of the promises, God is faithful, and our word to you was not yes and no, for all of the promises of God in Him are yes promises. You know what that means? There's not one promise God has ever made that you cannot risk eternity on. Yes promises. Every one of them. And so you take your favorite verse, and whatever that verse is, and you write it down and write it in your heart and said, the Lamb of God made that promise, and all of His promises are yes promises. They're described in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 as exceedingly great promises of God. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. There are many mansions Peter talks about that abundant entrance into that heavenly kingdom. Promises of God. Yes, promises. And consider those promises are promises that he does not make lightly. We don't have time to look at the whole context of 2 Peter chapter 3, but there were those who were saying, well, he promised he was going to come back, but since he's made that promise, he's not come back. And you know this verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He makes a promise. You cannot just bet your life on it. You can bet your soul on it. Why? Because the Lamb of God keeps every promise, every one of his promises. His promises are sure. Because he's Emmanuel, he's God, and God cannot lie. And finally, having looked at his purity and his preciousness and his promises, think about his pardon. How wonderful it is to have the Lamb of God, to have Emmanuel, to have God have this nature. In the Old Testament, Micah said, who is a God likened to you? And then he starts describing that God and it says, he does not hold his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Think of the fear that you would have of pagan gods. And if you angered one of the pagan gods of the ancient world, there was that vindictive nature of that God who would wipe you out and wipe your family out. But Micah says, who is a God like our God who delights in mercy? Do you remember when your child broke your heart because of something they did? There's something better than that. And that is that child that has broken your heart when he's done something wrong. He or she comes and puts her arms around your neck and says, Daddy, I am so sorry. I'll try to never, ever do that again. And the pain that you had whenever they did that which was wrong is wiped out. And there's joy in mercy. And while God is angry with the wicked every day, and while man will give an account for every idle word that he speaks, for by his words he'll be justified, and by his words he'll be condemned. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in the body. But you look at all of that, and you think about the negative aspect of it, and the Bible says, the things done in the body, whether good or evil. I was sick and I was in prison and I was in all of these things and you ministered to me. When you did that to one of these, the least of these in the kingdom. And a cup of cold water is remembered by God. Let me get you a cup of coffee. How many times you said that? And God remembers it. You and I need to understand he's unlike any other gods. Isaiah 55 says, he abundantly pardons. Abundantly. And then to look again at Isaiah chapter 1 and the entirety of that chapter looks at Israel and says, I look at Israel and from the top of your head to the sole of your feet are putrefying sores. don't know how graphic we need to make that, but have you ever had one of those sores that just was, there was so much corruption underneath, it was just oozing out all over the sores and everything. Now imagine an individual, speaking of an individual, when he's describing the nation, that throughout all of their bodies, they're just sores that are oozing out pus. And the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Your sins are like scarlet. They'll be as white as snow. Kids born in Florida may have oftentimes never seen snow. I find it interesting when our kids go off to college, some of them to Freed Hardeman, and all those leaves fall out of those trees, and that place looks like a war zone. And then all of a sudden, all of that wretchedness is covered by the beauty of snow. Is there anything more beautiful than a snowstorm? And how it changes the appearance of the most wretched thing that is around you. And God just covers it all up so we don't see the wretchedness of it. That's God's pardon. And when you're sitting there beating yourself up and thinking that you're worthless because you're not sinlessly perfect, forget about it. He's covered you with snow. And that snow is the preciousness of the blood of the Lamb of God. And I love Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. But when I read verses like that, I want to put my name there. Grace would be meaningless unless His grace reaches me. And I don't know if we really understand what we sing when we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the song. The saved, a wretch like me. I was blind, but now I see. And you cannot get so far away from God in sin, but that if you would turn back to God, there's the abundance of forgiveness. So John says, behold the Lamb of God. And you can go on with this lesson. Think as you think of the Lamb of God, of His purity. Think of all that He's done, and the purest man that ever lived died so that I could go to heaven. Think about all the things that are on the screen that talk about the very nature of God, but not of God, of the Lamb of God. And now, let me urge you to read about Him and to learn about Him. And when we sing about where He leads me, I will follow, that you walk through the garden with Him. That you walk through Galilee. That you see Him in the most adverse of circumstances and you say, He is the one who died for me. I think it was the Monday night class, it may have been the Tuesday morning class, that I challenged. And I challenge the same to all of you who are here tonight. Take time to sit down in one sitting and read the 16 chapters of Mark. And as you read it, and when you finished it, think about That's the Lamb of God that takes away not the sins of the world. That's the Lamb of God that takes away my sins. And it'll change your life. It'll change the way you worship. It'll change your whole view of life. When the precious, perfect Lamb of God sacrificed Himself so He could keep His promises and pardon me of my sins. Behold the Lamb. You see, the Lamb of God wants you to be saved. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants you to repent, to make up your mind to follow Him, and to confess your faith in Jesus. And the verses are on the screen. This is not some plan of salvation some man thought up. These are from the Lamb of God. And He allows you to be baptized into His death to wash away all of your sins. And then you become His brother. He becomes your brother. And you and I need to have that appreciation that His promises to come up, come back, and to take us to that place where there are many mansions, that where I am, there you may be also, is a promise made by the Lamb of God who cannot lie. If you need to respond to the Lamb of God in any way, won't you do so by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?